Okay, I guess we can start. For those of you listening on the radio, we're in manuscript releases. Looks like page 265, or no, page 15, rather. I don't know why it says number 265. The Seven Last Plagues. No, it's volume 5, okay. All right, I'll read up to page 16, I guess. Starts on page 15, paragraph 1. It says, "Is it true that the end of all things is at hand? What mean the awful calamities by sea, vessels hurled into eternity without a moment's warning? What mean the accident by land, fire consuming the riches men have hoarded, much of which have been accumulated by oppression of the poor? The Lord will not interfere to protect the property of those who transgress his law, break his covenant, and trample upon his Sabbath, accepting in its place the spurious rest day. The plagues of God are already falling upon the earth, sweeping away the most costly structures as if by a breath of fire from heaven. Will not these judgments bring professing Christians to their senses? God permits them to come that the world may take heed, that sinners may be afraid and tremble before him. I expect that during the year 1890 there will be great mortality. There will be crimes greater than any now on record. There will be weeping and lamenting and woe. During the past year, 1889, there has been brought to us almost daily the news of disasters by sea and by land, unusually destructive fires, earthquakes burying cities and villages with their inhabitants, in railway accidents, most terrible, tornadoes and floods that destroyed an immense amount of property, including the terrible Johnstown and Williamsport floods, which destroyed more than 2,000 lives. You know, that's everyday life now. It's amazing. Okay, I take everybody else can hear me. Can you hear me? Oh, okay, yeah, she must have had the mute on upstairs. Okay. Okay. But, yeah, that's everyday life now. And it's just amazing how everybody looks at it as normal life. Like, it's no big deal. This is the way life is now, you know, tornadoes all the time, earthquakes all the time, fires all the time, disasters all the time. I mean, they just don't get it. I mean, this is not the way the Lord created life. It's like he's stepping back. But he's still there. You know? Yeah, literally, it's screaming and moaning at us.
The disasters of the past year in America have caused hearts to tremble, and similar disasters have fallen upon other countries. Already, sprinklings from the vials of God's wrath have been let fall upon land and sea, affecting the elements of the air. The causes of these unusual conditions are being searched for, but in vain. God has not restrained the powers of darkness from carrying forward their deadly work of vitiating the air, one of the sources of life and nutrition, and a deadly miasma. Not only is vegetable life affected, but man suffers from pestilences, cholera and unexplainable diseases have broken out. Diphtheria, raging to a limited extent, is gathering its harvest of precious little ones and seems to be almost uncontrollable. These things are the result of drops from the vials of God's wrath being sprinkled on the earth and are but faint representations of what will be in the near future. Earthquakes in various places have been felt, but these disturbances have been very limited. This year, we may expect to have more. During the year that has just closed, whole cities have become nearly extinct. Thousands of people have been buried in the bowels of the earth. Premonitory convulsions have been felt in many places, giving warning of what may come as a surprise when the earth shakes and opens. Terrible shocks will come unto the earth, and the lordly palaces erected at great expense will certainly become heaps of ruins. The earth's crust will be rent by the outbursts of the elements concealed in the bowels of the earth. These elements, once broken loose, will sweep away the treasures of those for whom years have been adding to their wealth by securing large possessions at starvation prices from those in their employ. And is to be terribly shaken, for the end of all things is at hand. This was written, it says, about January 1, 1890. We are nearing the judgment. Already the plagues of God are beginning to be poured out. Upon some parts of the world, God is permitting the plagues to fall. If we would escape these plagues, we must be pure, virtuous, holy, ever remembering that we are God's property. Because he has redeemed us, he wants us to cleanse the soul temple from every trace of pollution. He wants his people to be healthy Christians, physically and spiritually. And that was from a sermon at the 1901 General Conference, typed July 9th, 1901.
What's the next one we're doing? That let's see. Well, that's what we just did. It ain't changing. Yeah, do you have the link for it? The sixth plague? Okay. Who's reading next?
I will go. Can everybody hear me?
Yep. I guess we'll read paragraph at a time, I guess, the way this is set up. Some are kind of big. You know, wherever there's a space, just stop. Let the next person read. Yeah, because some of the paragraphs run into each other. But, yeah, wherever there's a space.
Okay, fine. As always, bear with me as I struggle to strain to read this tight. I wish there was some way I could magnify it, because it's really hard on my eyes. But let me give it a shot. Okay, the Great Battle of Armageddon. And it starts. The name Armageddon strikes terror and foreboding in the minds of many. Some imagine a monumental world war surrounding the Middle East. Others envision an Antichrist battling for world supremacy. Still others do not know what to believe or expect. The word Armageddon itself translates a symbolic name. Yet the scriptures do teach that there will be an immense battle which involves the whole world. This great battle and controversy will not be fought with literal weapons, such as guns, tanks, aircraft, or armed forces. But will be fought, has already begun to be fought. And will continue to grow in intensity until every person in the world becomes involved. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come up out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Revelation 16, 13 through 16.
Okay, I guess I'm next. As can be seen, the scriptures teach that this battle is fought between two main forces, God, Christ, and his clean or righteousness followers. Righteousness followers? It should be righteous followers. All right. Versus the devil, evil spirits, and his unclean or wicked followers. So the Great Battle of Armageddon is a symbol describing this great controversy and conflict raging between God and Satan, between truth and error. And this spiritual battle will eventually involve every person on earth, for each must decide whom to follow, either Christ and truth or the devil and error. Either eternal life with Christ or eternal destruction with Satan. This battle and warfare between Christ and Satan began in heaven. And Revelation 12, verses 7 and 9 says, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found in any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, and that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And that's why we have to deal with what we're dealing with, because this is the only planet in the universe that he was cast to. But then again, I do praise the Lord for that as well, not for the fact that he was cast here, but that the Lord counted us worthy to be ambassadors for Christ. I still can't wrap my small little puny little human brain around why we have to learn these things, but I'm not going to second-guess my God. We're supposed to learn these things. We're supposed to understand what, you know, the great controversy, what the devil has to offer and what Christ has to offer. You know, most believers want what Christ has to offer, but for some reason we have to have a better understanding of the ridiculousness of Satan, you know, the foolishness, the absolute stupidity, for lack of a better term, I guess. And that's no fault of our God, because Satan did this all on his own.
Well, yeah, I mean, if God just destroyed Satan, anybody can say that, you know, he acted unfairly. And what if the devil was going to repent and turn around? There would be uncertainty with you know, those who are left. So, I mean, it has to play through so that everybody will know that God is true and righteous. Anyway, just my opinion. Okay, continuing on. Even though the devil was cast out of heaven, he continued his warfare against Christ and God on this earth. For nearly 6,000 years, this conflict has ebbed and flowed. But the final battle to be waged in this great controversy, the point towards which all events have been tending, is what the Bible describes as the great day of God Almighty, the Battle of Armageddon. This final battle between truth and error is clearly portrayed in Revelation chapters 12, 13, 14, and 18, and all humanity have entered into this battle today. Since Armageddon is a symbol describing the spiritual battle between truth and error, what are the weapons the devil uses in this great conflict? Things likened to frogs, which came out of the mouth of the dragon, beast, and false prophet. Now, frogs catch their prey with their tongues, and what comes out of the mouth are words grouped together into statements of belief. So these three entities catch their prey by speaking or teaching various doctrines of error. For those who desire to follow Christ and the truth, it is of the utmost importance that we clearly identify who the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet are, so we can avoid being deceived by their various false doctrines and thereby lost.
Yeah, I'm going to copy this one down. I like the way that, I don't have the actual, well, I'll just put it in my email. But yeah, I wanted to just reiterate with what I said earlier. I should have also stated that once a Christian accepts Christ Jesus as Lord, then the faith is there to such an extent where you no longer look at what Satan has to offer and see it as worth contemplating in any way, shape, or form. And so that's why I can't understand how the Christians are still here. Although I do understand that we have to evangelize the truth to others, you know. So it's kind of like a catch-22 or like a paradox, I guess you could say, but because there are people out there that don't hear it, and Romans 10:14 says, how will they hear without a preacher? And so we got to do what we got to do. But and I understand that if the Lord would have killed Satan right off, then, yeah, it would have looked like it was forced worship. And we have free will. We have to have that free will choice. And so I guess I should have explained it better. So go ahead, Maestro.
Okay, continuing on, it says, as is revealed in Revelation 12, the dragon is primarily Satan. And what statements of erroneous belief and false doctrine have originated out of Satan's mouth? Various spiritualistic, paganistic, and occultic teachings which many kingdoms of the world have been established upon, including the ancient pagan Roman Empire. While many believe paganism to be a thing of the past, there are still millions today who are involved in its heathenistic beliefs and devil worship. The primary feature of the pagan religion is the worship of nature. Since the most exalted form in nature is the human body, and most particularly the mind, man is led to worship the powers of the mind and thus to exalt human opinion above divine revelation. all of the great ruling powers of the earth also demonstrated the fact that in paganism, church and state were not separate, but were united together. In Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, the state was always used to support and give force to the pagan religion of the time. Time and again, laws were enacted and civil power was used to enforce the worship of pagan deities and false beliefs. Today, as well as in ancient times, the spirit of exalting and worshiping human opinions, institutions, and tradition, the spirit of worldliness, and the craving to unite the church with the state in order that the church might be strengthened to enforce her dogma and decrees, is the spirit of the dragon. And this spirit will grow more and more prominent until it culminates in the great time of trouble for God's people. It is not only this unclean spirit that is working today through humanism and other vain philosophies, exalting the human above the divine, exalting error above the truth, but there is a second unclean spirit which comes out of the mouth of the beast.
That would be so nice if they would put Ellen White's writings in the so-called Christian bookstores. I mean, that's something I've always noticed is when you go into those. Years ago, I haven't gone into them in years, but you never see her writings in those stores. She makes these things so clear. I mean, it's just so common sense when you read what she has to say about things. And, you know, it's just so sad. But anyway, continuing. Yeah, professed Christian. Yeah, that's the way it is. I mean, you cannot find her writings in those stores. Although you can hear, like, some of these preachers that come off as being extremely intelligent and whatnot, some of them cheat, if you will. And when I say cheat is they don't claim she's a prophet. They won't even use her writings. They won't quote from her. Well, they'll use her writings, but they won't quote from her. And I found evidence of that once when I was with that one church out in Indiana. When we, you know, you have to go into the back room before you get to the pulpit, and, you know, we go back in the back room and pray, and they had a bookcase back there and had some of Ellen White's writings on that bookcase, and it was a Methodist church. So some of these preachers will use her writings to stand with more wisdom in the eyes of their congregation, I guess, because they can share things that, you know, because some of the stuff is pretty deep, like the thing with the tongues here, you know, showing how it's because the devil, you know, the frogs catch their prey with tongues. And the tongues manipulate words into such a way that makes them sound believable. And that will sound excellent and sound so all-wise when a Sunday keeping preacher will say that from his pulpit. And so they will use her writings, but they won't admit to it. All right, so I'm starting off here where it says, in Revelation 13, the beast which arose out of the ruins of pagan Rome, the beast which united herself with paganism in order to increase her numbers, the beast which ruled for 1,260 prophetic days, Revelation 12:6, or 3.5 prophetic years, Revelation 12:14, or 42 prophetic months, Revelation 13:3, each totaling 1,260 literal years. And of course, she says, see Numbers 14:34, Ezekiel 4:6, is none other than the Roman Catholic Church. This great religious system of Catholicism exalts the organized church above individual conscience. And when there is a conflict between Bible and the church creed, the latter always assumes predominance over the Bible truth. And Acts chapter 8, verse 37 is absolute proof of that fact. When you go into the Catholic Bible or the newer versions of the Bibles, like the NIV and stuff like that, you can't find that verse. It's not there. The number's even missing sometimes. Because Catholic doctrine states you baptize babies. And in that verse it says, Philip is answering the eunuch when he says, what's stopping me from getting baptized? And in today's language, you also get, you know, he more or less said, if you repent and believe Jesus Christ as Lord, then yeah. You know, or repent and profess Jesus Christ as Lord, then yeah, you can't be baptized. So rather than change their doctrine, like she says here, the latter always assumes predominance over the Bible. In other words, they took the Bible verse out so they can continue baptizing babies because a baby can't repent and a baby can't profess. You know, baby can't even walk. So continuing, it says, if there is a disagreement between a person's conscience and church dogma, the church, through its tradition and opinion, always takes preeminence. Okay, that too is a no-brainer that they do that. In contrast with this domination by church rule, Paul commends the noble Bereans because they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so, Acts 17:11, of course, and this is what we always strive to be, Bereans. We hear a preacher, we hear something new, it kind of sounds different. We check the Bible to verify, to double verify, to make sure he's telling the truth. So going on, it says, nowhere do we see Paul asking the believers to accept doctrine on the basis of the apostolic authority, but rather he commended them for searching the scriptures for themselves to confirm the truth of what they had been taught. The idea of God's word as the supreme authority and rule of life is the religion and truth of the Bible, which of course is also a big thorn in the side of the Vatican because they say sola scriptura is a lie. And she goes on to say, see John 5:39, 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, and of course Isaiah 8:20. And this knowledge sets us free. Amen. John 8:32.
Okay. The third unclean spirit is the spirit of the false prophet. A prophet is one who claims to have received messages from God and then claims to be God's spokesman in relaying these messages to the people. See Numbers 12, verse 6, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 22. A false prophet would then be someone who purports to be speaking for God when in reality he is not. See Jeremiah 14, verse 14. The false prophet cannot refer to the papacy, for it has already claimed to accept tradition above Bible revelation and the right to change God's commandments at will. But the various churches of Protestantism have professed to follow the Bible and the Bible only as the basis of their faith and doctrine. Yet we see them following in the footsteps of Rome by exalting tradition and human opinion above the truth of God's word. They are therefore a false prophet, clinging to and speaking forth error, and yet claiming it is God's truth. While differing in some aspects, Protestant churches are all uniting together on points of doctrine which they all agree, and are more and more resembling Roman Catholicism. When in the pursuit of her desired goals, this false prophet of Protestantism follows in same footsteps of Rome, by uniting with and resorting to civil power to support its teachings and trample upon the right of free conscience in order to enforce her dogmas. She will also become an image of this beast. See Revelation 13. By rejecting truth, people are rejecting the author of truth and preparing themselves to take the devil's side in this last great conflict. By persistent refusal to accept the authority of God, the lawgiver, and to obey his laws, men, women, and children are binding themselves to the great apostate in lawlessness. No error strikes more directly against the authority and government of heaven and is more opposed to the dictates of reason than the idea that the law of God is no longer binding. Law is the basis of all government, and it is completely without reason or support to believe that the ruler of the universe has abdicated his responsibility and left us without his law. Whether the devil can get you to cast aside God's law altogether or only reject one of its precepts, the result is the same. He that offends in one point manifests contempt for the whole law. His influence and example are on the side of transgression. He becomes guilty of all. See James chapter 2, verse 10. Wherever the divine precepts are set aside, sin ceases to appear sinful, or that doesn't make sense. Oh, sorry, wherever the divine precepts are set aside, sin ceases to appear sinful or righteousness desirable. The scriptures declare that the spirits of devils will work mighty miracles that deceive almost the whole world and then gather the people together for the last great battle. The focal point of the conflict will be the law of God, particularly the Sabbath, which points to the lawgiver as the only creator and hence to our inherent obligation as his creatures to render him obedience. It is the work of the three angels' messages of Revelation 14, verses 6 through 12, and chapter 18, verses 1 through 5, to counter this attack on God's law by presenting to the world the worship due to God as our Creator.
Okay, I'll pick it up from here. Give me one second. And it says, with the threefold union of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, all the people of the earth will be forced to unite on the platform of error against God and the truth of the Bible. And those who do not follow their decrees will be killed. Thus, through the deceptive doctrines and teachings of this threefold union of spiritualism, Catholicism, and Protestantism, all the inhabitants of the earth will be brought to decide for or against God and His truth. See Revelations 13, verses 15 through 17. God never forces the will or the conscience, but Satan constantly resorts to varying degrees of force and cruelty in order to gain the control of those whom he cannot otherwise seduce. Through fear or by actual force, Satan endeavors to rule the conscience and to secure homage to himself. To accomplish this, he works through both religious and secular authorities, moving them to enact and enforce human laws which defy God and His law. And I'll continue on. The whole world brought to a decision. Once again, as in Daniel's day, an image will be raised, much as was the golden image upon the plain of Shinar. See Daniel 3. The issue is the same, the law and honor of God. Just as the music and imposing display worked to secure popular support for Nebuchadnezzar's image in ancient Babylon, in this final conflict there will be miracles to deceive. Anciently, when all lesser inducements failed, there was the fiery furnace waiting to persuade the conscience. In a similar manner, the commandment-keeping people of God faced the loss of all worldly support and ultimately death itself as the price for their faithfulness to God and His law. Only those whose faith is founded upon the sure word of God will be able to stand amid the near total apostasy. But at the darkest point in Earth's history, when in the final stages in this battle of Armageddon, it appears that the forces of evil must surely prevail, and God's obedient remnant people must soon seal their testimony with their blood, God's followers will be delivered, and all workers of iniquity will be destroyed. Amen to that. Christ Himself comes to save His obedient and faithful followers to take them home. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Daniel 12:1. And I'll let you take it from there.
Thank you. And then she quotes Luke 13, verses 25 and 27, which says, when once the master of the house has risen up, he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. And then she quotes Isaiah 25, verses 5, 8, and 9, which says, thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers. The branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. He, which of course is Christ, will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all the faces. And the rebuke of His people shall He take away from all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him, and we will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. It is you. It is for you to determine today which side you will be found on this great battle of the Armageddon between God and Satan, between truth and error. There will be no neutral spectators. Each person will be found in one of two positions. They will either join the lawless in making void God's law, or will be among those faithful who live by every word of God and who keep all His commandments. How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him, it says in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. And then she quotes one of my favorite verses. We actually have this on a plaque. It says, it's from Joshua 24, verses 15 and 16, and it says, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord. You know, what kept coming to mind here during this whole time here is where Maestro was reading in that one section about all, you know, the commandment-keeping people of God face the loss of all worldly support, which means, you know, that's the buy and sell issue, of course. And a lot of us may be tempted in this area with finances and things, being blessed with extra money, and liking the idea of being able to go out and spend money whenever you want, kind of a thing. And then that day comes, it's going to be too hard of a temptation for us to give it up, you know, because so many. I feel for some Christians that are overwhelmingly blessed in the financial area because, like Jesus said, how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Because that is you know, a ticklish situation, you know, to hold on to that money when that day comes. And it'll sneak in, too, that day. It's not going to be all of a sudden, you know, they're not going to just going to shout from the rooftops, look, this is that buy and sell issue that you've been waiting on. It's happening starting on May 15th, you know, or whatever, you know. No, it's going to come in, and some of the people that have the money that are Christians and our followers may start making excuses, but it'll be overwhelmingly obvious when the declaration is put forth that, you know, you have to agree with the Roman mandate. And, of course, we understand that being Sunday keeping. So, but pray for your loved ones that may have difficulty in these areas because, I mean, it's going to be a total change of life. You're going to be going from living in a nice home or even just a mediocre home to living in a tent or in a hollowed-out tree. It's wherever you can go, you know. And so, but praise the Lord for when that day comes, our bread and water shall be sure. Are we going to do this one more? This is a short one. I guess we can end it with this one. Oh, did Maestro have something to share? I saw his. Oh, there. Okay, go ahead.
Yeah, I did have a question with regards to some readings of Ellen White. I was telling Bonnie earlier tonight that I'm finally on my third or fourth trip through the Great Controversy. And I always get to the last two or three chapters, four chapters, and I stop. But this time I committed myself to finishing the whole book, and I should be done by the end of this week. But one of the things that I wanted to seek some clarity on is this whole issue about God's people during the time of trouble, whether in fact they will be, you know, assailed and killed, or whether in fact, from what I'm reading tonight and from what I've read in the Great Controversy, that God will step in prior, once that death decree has been issued, that God will step in and not allow this great slaughter to take place again. So am I correct on that? Is that your understanding, or do you believe that God's people will be killed?
Yeah, they will be killed. They'll be the time of Jacob's trouble, a short time of trouble, then the time of Jacob's trouble and whatnot will definitely, but after probation, no. When probation ends, then no. They'll put a death decree on us, of course, and there will be martyrdoms beforehand. But when the death decree is put forth, you know, when the buy and sell thing is over with and they've weeded out quite a few because some of the Christians out there will bow to that because they like having their creature comforts or whatever. But once the death decree is made and because they're being martyred right now. I mean, I got like that one newsletter I did with, I mean, they're photographing the martyrdoms. They're killing Christians now just because they're Christians in third world countries, but still, nonetheless, they're killing them. So, but there is a lot of evidence to support the fact that the short time of trouble is creeping up on us if not already started. I'm not going to be any time setter. But once the, you know, once the probation ends, then there's no reason for us to die. I think I got a study on the website about that, about the 1,000 years. There is no reason for us to die then because it would serve no purpose. Some people will be martyred because the smiles on their faces as they die will move others to gain Christ as Lord when they realize that, wow, the God they love must be that powerful to be able to spare them even during death. And then, of course, yes, no weapon will prosper. So is it my turn to read, or didn't I just read? Because we don't have that much left now. We got maybe 5 minutes left here, 10 minutes tops. Oh wait, I gotta change the recorder. Hold on, I gotta turn it off and then.